Now stand with me as we read God's holy word this day, beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. I do remind you, these are the words of your God. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you have read C.S. Lewis's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Perhaps some of you kids have even heard of that story, in which the land of Narnia is initially described in a state of perpetual winter. But something has happened to bring an end to this condition, which is announced by Mr. Beaver to the children, and that is that Aslan is on the move. These words are meant to raise the question in the ears of the four children. Who is Aslan, since this is the first time that he is mentioned in the book? But even before the question is raised, these very words cause a rush of feeling that something has changed, that something is different. Although they do not understand, something rather mysterious happens to them all. But they were all to experience what this word and this reality meant, that Aslan was on the move. For it meant the end of the cold deadness of winter and the beginning of the warmth and life of spring. And even the feeling and the heat of the sun of summer were to begin. Well, this same truth and feeling are meant to be experienced in our passage this morning. As the Sabbath had passed and the morning of the new day had dawned with the rising of the sun. But not only is it the rising of the sun, S-U-N, but it is the rising of the sun, S-O-N. And so following Jesus' immobility, being constrained as he is fixed upon the cross, but once he descends into death and is placed in that tomb and the stone is rolled over the mouth of that place to seal his grave, he becomes completely inert. Motionless, for the Son of God is dead and buried. But as we come to our passage today, those very women who served as witnesses of his suffering and death upon the cross in the place where he is buried, they will also become the first witnesses to the empty tomb where they had laid him and have revealed to them that he is no longer here, because he has risen. In other words, Jesus is once again on the move, but this time never to be restrained or immobilized by death and the grave again. No, we read that he is on the move going before his disciples to regather them and restore them to a place of honor in following and service to him, to become his royal heralds to proclaim his victory and exaltation. And so today, we come to the next step of the experience of these women, that of the empty tomb, which brings us to our purpose statement for today, which is the significance of the empty tomb in the good news of our risen Lord. Let me repeat that purpose. It is the significance of the empty tomb in the good news of our risen Lord. And we will consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the unexpected work of God. The unexpected work of God. Verse 47 of chapter 15 closes with the women observing where Jesus was laid. And in the overall purpose of the narrator, this serves as their being eyewitnesses. But in the purpose and plan of these women, in their mind and hearts, this was so that they would be able to serve Jesus one final time before he would rest until the time of his resurrection on the last day. Meaning they desire to see where he is buried so that they might return following the Sabbath, after the Sabbath has passed, in order to give him the full preparatory treatment of his dead body for burial. Which, of course, they were not able to do because of the expediency and urgency of burying him before the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was upon them. They sought to anoint him with the necessary spices, but again, they had to wait until the Sabbath had passed to purchase them and to do this good work on his behalf. And as we noted last time, these women continued to desire to serve Jesus even after his death. That was their design and their motivation for observing where he was laid so they could return and perform this honorable deed to him. But verse 3 presents the problem. The problem that the women will face in performing this good work. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Again, we may think, well, why didn't they think about that before they even went to journey on these things and prepare for this? Well, one commentator mentions that they must still be grief-stricken since they appear to give no thought to how they will move the stone before they set out. It cannot be easily moved, for Mark will tell us that it was very large. They come to the tomb without any sense of hope. They are apparently oblivious to the messianic promise, which we read earlier from David himself that he conveys from Psalm 16, that I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And again, that's the reason why they were there, to anoint him with spices, so that as the body passed, it fell into corruption. But they were to anoint him for this very reason. And their anxiety concerning the stone creates this dramatic tension here in our story. And their question seems to be more of a lament, which fits the mode of their work and their heart's desire. But this apparent problem sets the stage for the unexpected sight as they arrive at the tomb. Verse 4, "For the stone has already been rolled away, although it was very great in size, and we are told, but when they looked up," you should always take note of those looking up. This action actually echoes the action of Jesus himself as he gazed heavenward before performing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. It says that he looked up to heaven, and of his healing the deaf mute man in chapter 7, he looked up heavenward. It also is the action associated with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8 of Mark. In each case, this action verb in the Greek anticipates a revelation of divine power working through Jesus. And so the implication here is that God himself rolled the stone away. God rolled the stone away. And therefore, the removal of the stone reveals that the resurrection of Jesus is God's work. It's God's work. Thus, God has accomplished what was behind the power. Again, God has accomplished what was beyond the power of these women to do, to roll away the stone. God has solved the women's problem by removing the stone from the mouth of the tomb. But in doing so, he has done a much greater and unexpected work of raising Jesus from the dead. And in doing this much greater work, God has interrupted the good work of the women. And so not only was moving the stone beyond the capacity of these good workers, but in a much greater way, God has performed something that no human being could do. And that was he raises the dead. He raises the dead. Resurrection is the act of God beyond all human and earthly power. It is God's unexpected work in which he turns death on its head and he robs death of its quarry. And our passage is also reminiscent of the events at the end of chapter 4 of this gospel, where we read of three instances of something being very large or great. It is megas in the Greek. First, we have described a large windstorm as they were upon the Sea of Galilee in the boat. And then we read that it's replaced by a great calm as Jesus rebukes the storm and stills the waves. So we have this mega windstorm and now this mega calm. And then finally, this manifestation of divine power produces a mega fear in the hearts of the disciples. Who is this one who by his very words can calm the storm and the raging sea? So also here in this final story, divine power has removed an obstacle that is very large, very great. Again, a mega stone before the mouth of the tomb. But it's not just merely the stone that he moves, but he removes death itself. And here, too, the result will be an overwhelming fear within these women as witnesses. But we see the human role in this event is that of a witness, not a worker. You see, when Jesus stopped moving, then others had to pick up the activity. We see the women. We see Joseph at the end here. But now we see that something has happened as early in the morning, the new day dawns, the old Sabbath has passed, the sun rises, and God again is at work. The human role in this event is of witness, not worker, and God alone is the worker here. It's His work. The women arrive with their articles of death, expecting to perform this good work by applying these things to Jesus' dead body, but this is all disrupted by what they see and experience, the open tomb, and that Jesus is gone, for he has been raised from the dead by God. They come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but they learn that he has received a much higher anointing from God himself. Which brings us to our second point. The good news is revealed. The good news is revealed. The tomb is now open so that the women can enter and see that Jesus is not there. But the women are startled by the fact that not only is Jesus not there, but there is someone there. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And this is understandable. Fear begins to grip these women as they enter the burial chamber because of this angelic encounter. An angelic encounter. There is debate on the identity of this man, but his description, words, and the women's response make this rather apparent. Angels often appeared as men and can be mistaken for them. that the angel is described as a young man may be significant as well, since his youthful appearance represents the freshness and the vigor of the new age that has dawned with Christ's resurrection. White robes are the customary attire of heavenly beings throughout Scripture. He is also said to be sitting on the right-hand side, a position often associated with power and victory, but also of favor. Their astonishment is therefore not merely attributable to finding a living being in the tomb where they expected to see the dead, but rather a heavenly being is there. Again, in this place that was ritually unclean, there a heavenly being appears before them. Again, especially since their reaction is one of fear, wonder, astonishment, and perhaps even distress. So the Bible often records angelic encounters with a sense of dread and terror. For this one's appearance is totally unexpected. But again, he detects the women's shock and moves to reassure them. Verse 6, he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. Do not be distressed. Do not fear." But his reassurance only increases their amazement. For he means to explain Jesus' absence, the reason for the emptiness of the tomb and for the futility of their purpose is that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, has been raised from the realm of the dead, from Sheol itself. And so here, absence actually suggests presence, or rather divine action. That is, God has been present in this place. God was here and raised Jesus from the dead. And so this is the angelic divine message. This is the message. The message of good news that is revealed. First, he addresses their fear. Do not be fearful. Do not be alarmed. But then he addresses what is to be their hope. The angel is seeking to transform their thinking. The women were intent on their funeral errand. They were preoccupied with death. The author observes, and one author observes, they endeavor with their spices and anxieties to bring some kind of closure, however inadequate it is, to a tragic drama. But all their preparations leave them unprepared for the reality they encounter. What they intend to be a terminal visit, a final visit of the Lord, is but a commencement. It's a commencement. The Jesus they are looking for, enshrined in a tomb, cannot be found. And this visit to the place of Jesus' burial is what one author said it calls a vintage Markan irony. For here the living are consumed with death, but the crucified one, he who has died, is now consumed with only life. And that is resurrection life. The irony, again, is notable. So the message of good news is the crucified one has been raised. He has been raised. So he commands the women to see. To see, to perceive. To see the place where they last saw Jesus' body, there at the end of verse 15. The reference to the place of his burial and to Jesus as the crucified one are of crucial importance here. For they are not directed to a mystical or spiritual experience, but are directed specifically to Jesus, who died by a crucifixion they witnessed and was buried in the place that they saw and witnessed. But now he has been raised. Raised from the dead. The announcement of this divine emissary establishes an inseparable connection between the man Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was crucified, died, and was buried, what we would say again, the historical Jesus, and this same man, Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, has been raised from the dead. And this same Jesus that the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. the one that they have served and ministered unto since his ministry began. In other words, this proclamation by this man, this angelic messenger, is literally the gospel. It's the gospel of the good news. So the very first place in which the gospel is first preached is from this empty tomb. The very place that both received this crucified one, but also had to give up this same one who is now raised to life. Thus the new order is inaugurated. He is risen. He has been raised by God the third day as he predicted, as he prophesied, as he promised. So at this moment and in this place, the women are witnessing, as Jesus told his disciples, the kingdom of God come in power. What other kingdom has power over death? Only the kingdom of God. So they are directed to see the empty space where Jesus' body had been, but they are not to remain fixated on this place, which brings us to our third and final point. The good news is to be shared. The good news is to be shared. The final words of this angelic messenger to the women is a divine command. To leave the tomb and to go out and proclaim the resurrection message to Jesus' disciples. Verse 7, go tell his disciples. Again, typical of the purpose of angelic heavenly encounters is often to deliver a divine commission. A divine commission. Jesus is not in the tomb for the women to cling to and embrace, but they are to go to the disciples who must in turn go to Galilee to meet Jesus. This command is the first time that Jesus' followers are told to tell others about him. Therefore, the crucifixion and the resurrection mark that turning point of history, the turning point. Again, what we've seen throughout the gospel is that there was a need for secrecy, for silence. There's this mystery that resounds through the ministry of Jesus. But there is no need for secrecy and silence, for the mysterious work of God through the crucifixion, death, and now resurrection of Christ is fulfilled and revealed. And so it is to be proclaimed. One commentator notes, whereas before these events, Jesus commanded secrecy and open proclamation was disobedience, now Jesus commands open proclamation and secrecy is disobedience. And the good news is to be shared. This good news that is to be shared is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of grace. This is emphasized here since Peter is especially singled out in the command. And this last reference to him, it forms a kind of bookend to the gospel, since it was Peter himself who was the first and now the last disciple mentioned in the gospel specifically. The resurrection revokes death and destruction, but we see that it also takes care of sin. It revokes sin. The special note to Peter hints at his full restoration despite his extraordinary breach of faith. The flight of the disciples in chapter 14, verse 50, and even Peter's threefold failure do not become the final word on their fate. So not only are the women to tell Jesus' disciples, the 11, but especially tell Peter, who was the first disciple to be called. In chapter 1, verse 16, he was the first to acknowledge Jesus being the Messiah in chapter 8, verse 29, and yet he denied his Lord and Master three times with cursings at the end of chapter 14. But it is precisely to this wayward disciple who recognized neither the necessity of Jesus' suffering nor the human sinfulness, especially his own, that made Jesus' death absolutely imperative. It is because of this that the hand of reconciling grace from beyond the grave is outstretched toward him. Therefore, the announcements to be carried by the women to Jesus' disciples, and especially Peter, is not of judgment. It is not of judgment, but of promise and fulfillment. Not one of judgment, but of promise and fulfillment. The angel recounts the words of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 28. It is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise and prediction to regather his disciples following their abandonment of him and his sacrificial death. But the angel tells the women, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. His message also resonates with Jesus walking on the water in chapter 6. Which also had a divine kind of otherworldly resurrection-like atmosphere about it. It too took place just on the brink of dawn, in which Jesus appeared intent on going before his disciples to the opposite side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had gotten into the boat. They made their way as Jesus remained and prayed. But then he came treading on the waves of the sea. And there the disciples saw Jesus, but they were troubled and fearful at the sight of him. The announcement that he is going ahead of you is as important as the word of the angel to the women, he is not here. The verb used here in the Greek does not simply mean that Jesus has gone ahead of his disciples chronologically in time, but the same Greek word is used by other authors to convey the leading of troops forward into battle and for a commander of the army making an advance in warfare. Earlier, Jesus connected the promise that he would go before them to Galilee to the image of the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who again protects his flock that stands between them and the enemy. Jesus has fed his flock, we have seen, and now he has laid down his own life for them, which caused them to be scattered, we were told by Jesus. And again, we are reminded that in the Old Testament scriptures, the shepherd is the portrait of God's anointed king. He chooses a king who will shepherd my people. And so, as the risen Lord and King, Jesus will regather his disciples into his fold. Just as the earthly Jesus led his frightened disciples to Jerusalem by going before them, so the risen Jesus goes ahead of them, still leading his church. Leading his church. What is the significance of returning to Galilee? What is the significance of returning to Galilee? For Mark, Galilee is explicitly connected with Jesus' resurrection. Again, Jesus' words to his disciples from chapter 14, verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Therefore, the word here in chapter 16, 7, there you will see him, refers to their risen Lord. This is the place they will see him. One scholar notes, the command to go to Galilee does make one thing clear. Earthly Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's movement. The disciples' future lies elsewhere. Jerusalem has become the place of the fruitless and doomed temple, the stronghold of hostility to the gospel, and the place of Jesus' savage execution. In the gospel, according to Mark, Galilee has been the place of calling, of faith, of compassion, of healing, of power, and authority. By going back to Galilee, where Jesus will be, the disciples return to the promising birth of their call to discipleship. It's their call to discipleship. It is for them to repent and to turn, to return to the place where Christ had initially called them. There they can regroup and begin again on their journey of discipleship in a new and fresh way. Seeing the risen Jesus in Galilee following the culmination of his finished earthly ministry points to a new beginning. To a new beginning for his disciples. And that's exactly what they need. But not only will the disciples physically see Jesus in Galilee, but seeing also has to do with spiritual perception. As we have considered throughout this gospel, new sight by faith is something that has seemed to elude the disciples more often than not throughout this narrative. They will now see Jesus in the sense of gaining true insight into his identity. Jesus will heal them of their blindness so that they will understand fully who he is and what his life and death mean and how they must now follow him in the fullness of this truth. The disciples' failure during the last week of Jesus' life has exposed them as sinners. Now Jesus will regather them as a new people who take up their cross. Following after him, they proclaim God's triumph through Jesus over Satan, sin, and death. Their eyes and ears will be open. They will know more fully where the road truly leads. Well, verse 8 of our passage concludes with the response of these women following their experience at the empty tomb. The encounter with a divine messenger and their commission to relay the good news to Jesus' disciples. We read, "So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So what is their response? Fear, flight, and silence. Fear, flight, and silence. Something unexpected. And so how should we respond to their response? Brothers and sisters, I would implore you that we must respond with humility and compassion. If we do not, then we are in danger of not understanding what they had really witnessed. So let us consider just a few things here. First, many respond to God's almighty presence, even that of his heavenly messengers, in a similar way. I would say that the prophets all knew and experienced this kind of fear and trembling. Who among us is sufficient for these things? The Apostle Paul will later declare to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, all kinds of people responded with fear in the presence of Jesus' miracles, of his divine authority and power being exercised. We've already considered how the disciples were awestruck when confronted with Jesus' overwhelming power to calm the raging sea. It created a great fear within them. The Gerasenes feared Jesus' power to drive out a legion of demons and to restore the man to his right mind, and so they pleaded with him to leave because of fear. The woman feared when her issue of blood was healed by simply touching Jesus' garments. The disciples were filled with fear when they saw Jesus tread on the waves of the sea. And when he appeared transfigured before them on the mount, and when he marched undauntedly toward his destiny at Jerusalem and to the cross, we're told in chapter 10, verse 32, that they were afraid. Everyone has been deaf and dumb and blind to God's glory throughout this story. Why should we not expect this same reaction when these women meet with the most powerful divine act of all? Jesus' resurrection from the dead. third. Mark is surely a master in the use of irony throughout his account. And so once again, this one is a doozy. Jesus throughout commanded those he healed to keep quiet during his ministry, to keep quiet about what he did and who he was. But more often than that, not. They couldn't keep their mouths shut, could they? They went around and told everybody. But now, once the veil has been lifted and the mysterious secret is fulfilled and complete, when they are now commanded to speak concerning Jesus, they don't say anything. Again, irony. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised, especially here near the end of the gospel. And fourth and finally, as we mentioned last time, we too can relate to these women, can't we? We don't only have this account of Jesus' resurrection, but all four gospel accounts, plus all the epistles with the fullness and depth of their theology, along with the rest of the scriptures. We also have over 2,000 years of in-depth doctrine, study, and research into these things. And yet, we too allow fear to grip our hearts, do we not? And also silence our lips. Fear surfaces among Jesus' followers both before his cross and after his resurrection. The resurrection does not mean that all is now perfect and that everyone will live happily ever after. No, the flesh is still weak, as Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives makes it clear that following his resurrection, his followers will be living in a very difficult time. There will be wars. There will be persecution. There will be betrayal. There will be tribulation. There will be deception. If they proclaim the good news, Jesus promises them, you will be hated by all. Many will suffer the same fear as these women here and will try to take cover in silence. As disciples of Jesus, we must learn and be strengthened to lose our lives, which means losing our fear. We still experience temptation and sin, but following Jesus' resurrection, he has secured the victory. And so what is needed is this new work of God through Jesus Christ to penetrate our hearts, our minds, and pulsate through our bodies and our mouths, our whole being. And that is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. These women, their reaction initially is one of fear. And as we will consider next time, the disciples will be one of disbelief. Both are realities and sins we are tempted by, but which have been overcome through the victory of Jesus over sin and death. So may God give us strength to share the good news of his victory and so great a salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let us take heart for the significance of the empty tomb that we have before us in the Word of God is found in the gospel of the good news of our risen Lord. Well, let us conclude with some closing points of application. Examine your expectations in the light of God's Word. Examine your expectations in the light of God's Word. Do you expect God to work? Even in the midst of difficulty and trial, a cursed world, and even in the realm of death, do you expect God to work? Too often we get so caught up in our own routine, in our own lives, and the things of this world, that we forget to exercise our faith in the God who has promised to fulfill his holy will in and through our lives. These women were so focused on what had happened that they had forgotten the Word of God, the promises of God, the prophecies of God. So be very mindful, my friends, into taking the same mindset as the scoffers. Where Peter himself declares, they say this, where is his promise? Where is the promise of his coming? And they were saying, where is the promise? He would say, where is the promise of his resurrection? You see, God fulfills all his works according to his word as he has declared. Do you expect God to work? You ought to. You should have a vibrant, active, longing faith. Yes, we may live in the time of small things, but God is still at work. At work, granting new life in the midst of dead hearts, of bestowing renewed minds that have succumbed to the corruptions of this world. And that's you and I. Our minds become fallen and corrupted, that we do not expect mighty things from our God. So examine your expectations in the light of God's Word. Secondly, it is the resurrected Lord that produces faith, not the empty tomb. It is the resurrected Lord that produces faith, not the empty tomb. Well, how then is the empty tomb significant? Well, we've already ran through that, but the angel's command to the women to examine the place where Jesus was laid for his burial became unmistakable evidence of the empty tomb. But be careful, for it is not the empty tomb that proves Jesus' resurrection. It is not the empty tomb that proves the resurrection, but it is Jesus' resurrection that makes the empty tomb meaningful. The empty tomb testifies that the Jesus who died and was buried and laid in this place was raised. And it is the historical place and point in time that marks the transition between his states of humiliation and exaltation. Along with early Christianity as a whole, Mark is interested in faith in the resurrected Jesus, not in mere proofs. Proofs don't do anything. It is faith that we need. You can give people proofs all you want, and that will not produce faith. It is an encounter with the resurrected Lord, not the empty tomb, that produces faith, as we will consider further next time. And third, it is the grace of the risen Lord that overcomes our fear and faithlessness. It is the grace of the risen Lord that overcomes our fear and faithlessness. Not only will we see this respect to the fear of the women here in our passage, but also the faithlessness of his disciples as they hear the news and they don't believe. If the word of grace from the risen Lord includes those who abandoned Jesus in his greatest time of need and who even denied him with cursing such as Peter, then may all of us who have been given over to similar failures be assured that Jesus will not exclude us from his fellowship of disciples. In fact, we will continue to see their faithlessness following his resurrection and in light of the news of it. But in grace, Jesus doesn't cast them off, does he? But appears before them, rebukes their unbelief, and calls them to new faith in him. Therefore, it is by grace through faith in the risen Lord that overcomes these sins and failures and renews our calling and following of him who has saved us and continues to save us and grant us new eyes to see and fresh faith to believe in him who was dead but has been raised from the dead. So similar to Aslan and Lewis's classic work, Jesus is on the move. Once again, following his crucifixion, death, and burial, never to be restrained again. The empty tomb testifies to this truth. And the truth of Jesus' resurrection, therefore, gives significance to the empty tomb. And the truth that Jesus will be seen by his disciples and continue to shepherd and lead them, especially Peter, is evident as we've been studying on our Wednesday night Bible study on the day of Pentecost, when we see Peter standing up and we hear him boldly proclaiming this same truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, the one who had died and been buried, but whom God had raised from the dead. So let us consider him who was crucified, died, and was buried, but who arose and is alive forevermore. Let us place our faith, hope, and love in him who has fulfilled all according to God's holy word and will for us, that we too might live for him and unto his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for this gospel. This gospel, this message, this revelation of good news through the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that it is a gospel of grace whereby you grant new life to us who are dead, that we might live out this gospel in our own lives as we apply it to our lives, not in our own strength, but through the means of your word and the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that has been poured out into our hearts. May we be a testimony to those that we might not shrink from sharing, that again you would dispel the fear and that you would forgive the faithlessness of our own hearts, and that you might grant new strength and new boldness and courage, that we might go forth and share this gospel with others. You have granted life to us. May we share that good news with others. And we pray all these things, again, in the name of him who was crucified, died and buried, but has been raised to life forevermore. Amen.